Praise the Lord. I turn you to Philemon this morning again, the book of Philemon. If you find the book of Hebrews, the little letter just before Hebrews is where we turn our attention this morning. We're going expositionally through this and looking seeking to understand all that is here. Well, maybe not everything that's here, but certainly what the Lord would have for us as best as we can. And we have, you know, maybe four sermons or so far, or thereabouts so far. And we're coming this morning to look at the greeting of verse 3. So let's read the opening three verses again. The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's just still our hearts before Him. Let's consider the need of our hearts as we pray, and may the Lord open up His Word powerfully. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to say it is well with our soul. And I pray that if there be any here today of whom it can be said it is not well with their soul, thou wilt have mercy on them. Open blinded eyes. Give life to those who are spiritually dead. And even for those that are thy people but are backslidden, may today be a day where they are awakened afresh, but the gospel is renewed in their vision, where the Spirit of God draws them into the embrace of the Son of God. Lord, bless us in our meditation. Fill this preacher with thy promised Spirit. We cannot do this work without thee. Indeed, we can do nothing without thee. How much more do we need thy divine favor? And so help me not for my own sake, but for the sake of thy sheep, that I might be a vessel that will convey the mind of God and the very voice of the shepherd to their hearts. I know not the need of anyone, really. And so I pray that thou wilt lead and thou wilt guide and take all the truth that's necessary and all the application required. And may it all dovetail together so that each one can leave and say that there was a word from God for them. Hear prayer. Draw near now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How we greet one another tells a lot about the relationship that we have between one another. What we say, how we embrace, our facial expressions, our body language, all convey something about the relationship. They tell us something. It may show that we barely know one another. It may show that we're just passing ourselves. It may show that we are best friends. Or it may show that we're in love. As we come to verse 3 this morning of this short epistle of Paul to Philemon, we're looking at Paul's greeting. And while it is not a physical greeting, it's just a written greeting, yet it is full of truth that conveys, again, something of the relationship that exists between the Lord and His people. This greeting, if you know your Bibles well and know the New Testament well, and specifically the writings of Paul well, is a familiar one. It's this apostolic salutation that Paul repeats in his letters over and over and over again. The formula that he uses is not uncommon. The opening three verses really are the way that people would communicate with one another back then. In fact, when you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 23, I'll read it to you, whenever the church, they meet together in Jerusalem over matters of doctrinal difference, and they try to settle the matter, whether or not someone needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's really the crux of the issue, though there's more involved. But they then send letters to the churches, and so you can see it in Acts 15, 23, they say, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." And so you have them identifying the writer and identifying the sender and bringing a greeting to them, some kind of general greeting. So there's identifying the one who's sending and the one to whom it is sent, rather the recipient of the letter as well, and then some kind of greeting is involved as well. And Paul does the same. He has identified himself. He's the sender, and Timothy is with him, though he's not like co-writing it with him, but Timothy's there. And then there's also the identification of to whom it is being sent, and it's Philemon, and Apphia, and Archippus, and the church. And then, of course, there is the greeting, some form of a greeting. And Paul has this specific greeting outlined in verse 3 that he uses over and over again, as we've already said. And it might be tempting for us to see the repetitious manner of this greeting and suggest that it has no real importance. It's just something that Paul says that is meaningless and unworthy of a sermon in and of itself. On the other hand, we may look at it and say that it's so fundamental, and the truths are so fundamental, that Paul is unapologetic in repeating it over and over again, almost in exactly the same form over and over again, because he believes it is necessary to convey the truth in this greeting to believers time and time again. And so whenever we come to any epistle of Paul and he brings forth this greeting, I think it's helpful for us to look at it and to consider it and not to pass over it. One man notes this, quote, "Often referred to as a common formula or social convention in Paul's letters, this phrase of greeting is anything but an empty cliche for Paul. In fact, it expresses in condensed form the essence of his theology," end quote. And I believe that to be true. I think that really Paul is conveying theological truth in verse 3 that summarizes essentially the gospel, and if someone can receive this greeting and understand this greeting, they have received and understood the gospel itself. Again, it is being written, this letter, primarily to Philemon. Most of the letter is Paul speaking to this old friend of his, this man that he was influential in bringing to Christ. The matter at hand, of course, is the fact that one of Philemon's slaves or servants has stolen from him, has run away, and when he ran away, he ended up in Rome, and ending up in Rome, he meets with Paul, and through Paul's influence, he comes to Christ, he becomes a help to Paul, but somewhere along the line, Onesimus is his name, he says to Paul, "Here's what happened, here is my story, I stole from Philemon." And upon hearing that, Paul says, well, something needs to be done about this. You need to go back. And given the context of the day, it could not be assumed that Philemon would receive Onesimus in such a fashion as to just openly forgive him immediately. There would be the sense that a slave stealing from the master needs to be punished. And legally, Philemon would be within his rights, I mean under the context of the legal system of that day, to deal with him harshly, firmly, even to put him to death as an example to all the rest of his slaves or servants, that they would not steal from him ever again. And so in order to prevent harm coming to Onesimus, when Paul sends him back, he sends him with this letter in hand, and it is designed to help Philemon think through the matter and how to receive his servant back again. But while it is largely to Philemon, as we've said already, he also makes mention to Apphia, which many believe to be his wife, Archippus, that is most likely the main teaching elder there, perhaps, may also be a son of theirs. There's a difference of opinion there. We can't say for sure, but these individuals are highlighted. Philemon along with Apphia, Archippus, and then to the church. And I thought about Paul broadening out the letter to make it not exclusively to Philemon. If it was exclusively for Philemon, he could receive it, read it for himself, and no one else need know that Paul had ever written to him at all. With such a reception, then, he would not feel something of the pressure that otherwise he would feel if others were aware of the contents of Paul's letter. And so by Paul broadening out the letter, he's going to have to at some point say, "Paul sends you greetings, church." And then the likely question, of course, would be this: well, did Paul say anything else? And then he would have to say, well, actually he did. He addressed this issue of Onesimus and how I'm to deal with him. And with that then would come a sense of accountability. It would be instructive then to the entire church. And all masters, all slave owners, all those who had employees, as would be the context in that day, those under them, all of them would be instructed into how to receive those, especially if they are in Christ. And also would bring this kind of accountability to Philemon, that everyone else is aware of what Paul has said. Philemon, are you going to heed what Paul said? So there are some reasons then why Paul would broaden this out, I imagine. And these might be some of them that we have just brought before you. But we come to the greeting. We want to look at this as Paul conveys this familiar greeting and consider it here together, simply under the title, Paul's Gospel Greeting. Paul's Gospel Greeting. Let's look firstly at the favor of the gospel in this greeting. The favor of the gospel in this greeting. Look at the text, verse 3. It begins, "Grace to you." Grace to you. What does he mean by using the word grace? If I was to ask you, define grace to me, I wonder what you would say. It is, of course, used in different ways in the Bible, and used in different ways by us as well at times. But here it is in relation to salvation. And the common definition of it will suffice for us, I think, this morning. And that is to say that grace essentially is the unmerited favor of God to men. The unmerited favor of God to men. That is to say, man has done nothing to draw this from God. He has not earned it at any level. Now, when we think about grace, often our minds are kind of constricted to the New Testament. And many people think, well, the Old Testament is all law, and the New Testament is grace. And so you have this kind of dichotomy that is created in the minds of many Christians, often because they're badly taught, or maybe they develop the thinking themselves wrongly, I might say, that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. But that's not true. That is not true at all. From the beginning of the Bible, God conveys a message of grace. The language isn't always exactly as we find it in the New Testament, but the sense of it is there. Clearly it is there. What is it but grace that can describe God replacing Adam and Eve's fig leaves with the skins of animals, conveying to them the message that through a substitute and the sacrifice of another, their guilt would be covered and dealt with? God did that. They didn't ask for a covering. They actually went about trying to find something for themselves, as man is prone to do. When man is in trouble, he will try to figure out and invent for himself some way of delivering himself from trouble. And as often is the case, his own way of saving himself isn't too helpful. But God could have stepped back. God could have watched on. God could have just left them to themselves. But he doesn't. He intervenes. He conveys grace in what he says. And this grace is manifested very clearly when he takes an animal. He kills the animal. He covers them with the skins to show the gospel that they need and that he would provide. What is it but pure grace that can describe God's preservation of humanity through Noah? When all the world is so full of wickedness, God, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man to preserve the entire race of humanity. What is it but pure grace that can describe God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt? It is gracious. and wonderfully conveyed in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where this grace is seen, I think, very clearly. Exodus 19, 4, it says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's grace. I bear you on eagle's wings. God carrying his people on eagle's wings is conveying his gracious intervention, carrying them aloft above their troubles, lifting them beyond the fear of Pharaoh and all of his soldiers and so on, and gathering them onto himself. It's grace. And all through the Old Testament, you will see the grace of God over and over again. And yet, with the coming of Christ, grace gets extended more profoundly and is developed more fully. We see it go, although, again, it's there in the Old Testament, but we see it more clearly conveyed, the fact that God is going to be gracious, not just to one nation, but to all nations. That God is going to have a people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and he's going to gather them in so that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth are blessed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of him who was rich becoming poor, that we might be rich, what is that but grace? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace, beloved. It is by grace. And make sure you understand that term, because you will speak to Mormons, and I don't want to deviate this morning or we'll never get finished. You will speak to Mormons who will say we're saved by grace. And they will say that. We're saved by grace. But you have to ask them, define your terms. Help me to understand exactly what you mean. And what you will discover when you talk to them is that they're saved by grace after they've done all that they can. But that's not grace. That's a pseudo grace. The grace of the gospel is that God saves, period. He does all in complete and full and utter gift to man. He does everything and gives it as a gift. It is not we are saved by grace after we've done all that we can. Salvation is by grace, completely unmerited and undeserved from beginning to end. And Paul is conveying this here when he says, "Grace to you, grace to you. Oh, may you know that unmerited favor and blessing of God." This is our wish for men. In all of our desires for our neighbors, for our children, for our families, what is it that we want more than that they might have grace? Grace to you. That you will know and experience the unmerited favor of God. If you're saved here this morning, you have become a recipient of the grace of God. All of the gospel is gracious. It has been conveyed graciously in an unmerited way. When Paul talks about his salvation in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace..." He called me by his grace. No, he did not look at my life and say, "I can see that Paul will believe, therefore he's mine." No, he called him by his grace. Paul was anything but a believer. He was militant against the church. But he separated him. The Lord separated him from his mother's womb. In other words, from the moment of his conception, from the moment he was there, God had his hand upon him and said, "He is mine." Through all of his boyhood, as a good little Jewish boy and as a good little Jewish teenager and a studious young man studying the law and being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and the best student of the law that he could be, even in all of that, as he tried to work out his own righteousness, God has his hand on him and said, "No, you're mine. You're going to be saved by my grace, not by your works." And so Paul says clearly, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved." For by grace are you saved. Titus 2:11, he says to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God that bringeth salvation. the whole message of the gospel can be summed up when we understand the word grace. And so Paul says, grace to you. Grace, the grace of the gospel. Paul said to those Jews that tried to find a measure of salvation in their circumcision, even those who had come to faith in Christ and professed a measure of faith in Christ, many of them, and then they began to find weight or attribute some part of their salvation to their circumcision and their Jewishness and all the Jewish practices that they would do. And he says in Galatians 5 verse 4 that when they do this, when they find a measure of salvation in their circumcision, he says in Galatians 5 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. As soon as you begin to put a justifying element, an element within your justification, if I can word it that way, some element in your justification, in your being made right before God, as soon as it becomes something other than entirely Christ, you have fallen from grace. It doesn't matter what it is. For them it was circumcision. For others it may be baptism. For others it may be church attendance and church membership. It may be their good works, other religious deeds, their humanitarian aid, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. As soon as you say, even if you say it's Christ plus this, you've fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. I'm underlining, therefore, in your mind, and I want you to get it, because if you don't get this, you're not saved. You won't be saved. You can't be saved. If you deny it, certainly you cannot be saved. If you deny the fact that salvation is all of grace, it's nothing to do with anything material or what man can perform. Nothing. It is all Christ. It is entirely Christ. It is completely Christ. And so there are things that we do. Certainly there are things that we do that manifest good works, that convey the fact that we're truly saved. Things that we should do because we're Christians. We should be baptized. We should sit at the Lord's table. We should read the Word of God. We should evangelize. We should help the needy. We should have a heart for those around us. We should have all those things. But as soon as we say that that contributes in some way to making me right before God, we have fallen from grace. That's what Paul says. Circumcision, which was given by God. It was given by God. As soon as you find a measure of salvation in anything else, Christ has become of no effect unto you. You don't get it, in other words. You just don't get it. You've somehow missed the connection in the fact that God sent His Son to fully and finally give a complete salvation, and it's received by faith. Without any contribution of our own works or our own merit. Grace, dear believer, is that which separates true Christianity from every other religion. And I say true Christianity. I make it distinct from false forms of Christianity, because those that Paul was dealing with in Galatians identified with the Christian faith. And there are many who identify with the Christian faith, and they add something to the work of Christ. And I've made mention of a number of them already. I'll not say it again. They add something, and as soon as they do that, they are fallen from grace. They don't get the gospel. Philip Doddridge puts the emphasis in the right place when he penned that hymn, Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound. A few of the lines of that hymn, he says, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. In other words, the whole thing from beginning to end is all grace in this plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. It's all grace from beginning to end. And so the refrain, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. It's all grace. Grace is the reason you will never be punished, Christian. Grace is the reason you will never fall away. Grace is the reason that none can ever pluck you out of the Father's hand. Don't add, please, never add to the work of Christ. As Paul brings greetings, he says, grace to you, grace to you. This brings a sense of, this is a great equalizer in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all saved by the same work. They are not degrees of our justification because you're a little bit more holy than I am. Or you've been baptized and I haven't, and so that makes you a little bit more justified than I am. No. No, if we are in Christ, grace abounds fully. We have received it. And so Paul conveys this to the church. Grace to you. Grace to you. This is the favor of the gospel. God's unmerited favor to men. We have not earned it. But we also have the fruit of the gospel in this greeting. Not only the favor of the gospel, but the fruit of the gospel. Because he says, grace to you and peace. And peace. Now the order here is critical. And Paul never flips them, ever. It's always grace, then peace. Because grace must lead into peace. Or rather, put it this way, peace is a product of grace. Now, because grace is real, because grace is what we've already sought to define it as, peace is an outworking of that. It's almost guaranteed, in fact. It has to be known in some way, if grace is properly understood. As soon as grace becomes something that depends upon us, then the fruit of it becomes more uncertain. Peace becomes more uncertain. That peace is going to be on shaky ground that flows from an understanding of grace that partly has to do with something I can do. Because if I don't make up the part of whatever it is to be saved by grace, I mean, the whole, it's contradictory in my mind, the whole idea that you can add something to it doesn't make any sense. Grace has lost its entire meaning. But the whole idea of understanding a form of grace, that to be saved by grace means I do all that I can. It's after Christ saves me, all I've done to the best of my ability. Once you do that, that means that the fruit of it, the outworking of it, in this case peace, becomes much more uncertain. Because if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, will the peace come? But whenever grace is entirely the work of God through Christ, then we can be guaranteed of the fruit. Now, peace was common to the Jew particularly. You will know what they would say to each other in their greeting, don't you? They would say, shalom, peace, peace. And Paul, as a Jew, continues to reflect that, to desire peace upon people. Now, whenever they would say peace, it's not just that you will have a quiet life. That's not it. But it is a desire that you will have everything necessary to be in a state of well-being. You will have everything necessary to be in a state of well-being. That's the desire. You say shalom, peace to you. Now, when we come to the gospel, peace needs to be understood in at least two distinct ways. Two very important ways. First, we must understand the relational peace with God. This is brought forth in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Relational peace. This is what man needs, first and foremost. He needs to have that relationship between he and his God changed. By nature, he is at enmity with God. He is against God. He is not in a place of being at friendship with God. I can't turn to Ephesians chapter 2, but Paul outlines it very clearly there. When we are without the grace of God, when we're not saved, we are enemies of God. Jesus Christ had absolutely no problem saying to the Jews who refused to believe on him, religious men practicing all the religious practices that they could perform, he had no problem saying to them, ye are of your father the devil. John 8. You're of your father the devil. You're a child of the devil. John the Baptist was essentially saying the same thing. When people came with false motives to hear him preach, what did he say? Oh, generation of vipers! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Generation of vipers. When you think of a viper, you think of a serpent. When you think of a serpent, you think of the devil. He is saying, essentially, you are children of the devil. You're children of the devil. Your motive's all wrong. Your desire is incorrect. Why are you out here? Your false motives. Generation of vipers. That's all you are. And so John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, these men had no problem realizing and conveying the fact that men are not all the children of God. There's a problem in the relationship. They're not at one with God. And this is the case for us all. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And we are all out of favor with God on a personal level. Even those who are brought up in the context of the corporate covenantal environment. Children of believers are greatly blessed. Tremendously blessed. It's such a favor of God that they would be born and raised in a home and an environment where the gospel is conveyed to them. You can't even begin to quantify the blessings of that. But every single child has to come to know Christ for themselves. The faith of their parents is not imputed savingly to them. They don't just become saved and truly a child of God simply by the fact that they were born into a favorable environment. This was precisely the argument of the Jews. We be Abraham's seed. We are the favored people. We are the ones that God has shown his love towards. And in many cases that was true. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had tremendous blessings. But Christ pulls back all of that and has no problem identifying the fact that unless they, each individual, each single last one of them, walk in the true faith of Abraham and receive the Messiah as the Redeemer of their souls and the substitute for their sins, it matters not. It matters not a jot the environment they were born into. They need to be saved. And so what we need is peace with God. And we are justified by faith. When we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you want peace with God, this relational peace, you need to come by faith. You need to believe in Christ. You say, preacher, how can I get this peace with God? You believe in Jesus Christ. You take him at his word. You believe that on the cross, there God is making provision for your sin. The Son of God is dying for your sin. You just take that by faith. You say, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. I receive it. I turn from the sins that put him there. I repent of the things that are against God. I take Christ. I believe Christ. I make him Lord of my life. It's an act of faith. It's a resting in the Son of God. It's taking him in his word. If you come to him, he won't turn you away. He will save you. Absolutely, fully, completely, entirely, in a moment of time. Receiving Christ is a wonderful miracle. Just to think of it. I'm thinking that the chorus of that, or the verse of that hymn, "To God be the glory." The vilest sinner that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's not a 10-step program. It is by faith, justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is foundational. You can never have the experience of peace until you're in relationship with the one who gives peace. God has sent his Son to satisfy divine justice, to pay the price for sin by bearing our sin upon his own body on that tree. And when we receive him by faith, we are reconciled. This relational peace. We want to see also the experiential peace, not only the relational peace with God, but the experiential peace of God. And this is conveyed to us very clearly in Philippians chapter 4. You will know it well, I'm sure many of you. If you don't know it, you can turn to it. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is giving advice there to believers who can sometimes worry. Yes, believers sometimes worry. No, you shouldn't. You really shouldn't. You should stop that worrying, believer. Come on now. Why are you worrying today? Why? Is God not on the throne? Come on. I said to you before, I think it was John Wesley who said, I would as soon curse or swear as worry. Worry is one of those sins that Christians do all the time and never repent of it. If they curse and swear, they know it's wrong, they will repent of it. Wesley says, I would as soon curse or swear as worry. Worry militates against God. Worry is taking God off his throne, or trying to. Or acting as if that's what's happened. God's not in control. So addressing this problem that was just as real 2,000 years ago as it is today, he says, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, would that you would get that. You who are prone to anxiety. Oh, some of us are more predisposed to certain sins, and some here today are more predisposed to anxiety. Paul deals with such. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Stop worrying about anything. But what do? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I think that's a tremendous part we can't leave out. There needs to be thanksgiving. It's hard to worry when you keep giving thanks. When you keep thanking God for all he has done, what are you doing? You're rehearsing in your mind the power of God and all that he has accomplished in the past. And all that he continues to do, and you thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. What power there in saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, and all you've done for me in the past week or even today. Thank you for this. Then it comes to the problem. Well, having done all of that, you see the tonic of thanksgiving. You can't leave that out when you pray. So, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't hide them. Don't act like God doesn't want to hear them. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, not peace with God, that's Romans 5:1. This is the peace of God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your whole being. The emotional part, the mental, logical part, all of it. Some of us are emotional. Our hearts run away with us. We get all into an emotional wreck over things that are going on in life. Others look at it logically. They look at it, and they look at it in terms of kind of the probability of something. And so they find out, for example, they get a certain amount, a certain news from the doctor, and the probability of that leading to this, that's bleak and that's bad. And they begin to look at it logically through probability. But the peace of God deals with hearts and minds. It will keep both your heart and your mind. The peace of God. Does God worry? No, neither should you. Whatever is the peace of God, whatever God's kind of consistent peace, should become something that you enjoy. Not to the same level, I'm not saying that. But it should be conveyed to you. It is conveyed to you. Jesus Christ said, my peace I give unto you. Or leave with you, whatever. I can't remember which it is now. Leave with you or give unto you. But whatever, it doesn't make a difference. If he's leaving it or he's giving it, it's the same thing. Peace, my peace, belongs to you. And so we are to not worry at all. After we have this relational peace, we are his, we belong to him. The great problem of our lives has been dealt with in full by Christ. Our sins are taken away. We come before God and we don't have to bear the weight of guilt. That's gone. You see, that's... If man is to worry, that's the only thing he has grounds to really worry about. It's a sin. It's a sin. If a man is in a state of sin and unbelief, he has all the reasons he needs to worry. He should worry. He should. But as soon as that problem's dealt with, fully and completely by Christ, which it is, sin, all sins are dealt with, taken away, 100% all done under the blood of Christ. What do we need to worry about? Our names are written in heaven. We are known by God. Yes, your peace may be attacked. Circumstances will militate against your peace. They will. But that doesn't mean to say that it has to go away. Peace is so central to the Christian faith that the heart of the gospel, the very gospel itself, is described in Romans 10:15 and Ephesians 6:15 as the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. When Paul came to Ephesus, he was able to say that Christ came to preach peace unto them. Ephesians 2:17. He came to preach peace. He comes into this tumultuous city full of business and all sorts of things and false religion and whatever. And Christ comes through the apostle to preach peace to the city. And he has preached peace to you. Has he not? Christ is preaching peace to you this morning through me. That's what Ephesians 2 is really saying. Because Jesus Christ was never in Ephesus except through Paul and other believers. And Christ comes this morning and he preaches the same thing. He preaches peace to you. He preaches peace to you yet in your sin. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's preaching peace unto you. It's saying, take my peace. Have peace with God. Have peace with God. Your sins that have separated you from God, I have dealt with on the cross. Just take me at my word. Believe at my promise to save. And then you will have peace, the peace of God, through all your life. Oh, never doubt it, never doubt it. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ is the grounds of peace. It's not what you're doing. It's what the Lord has done. And yes, the Lord will unsettle you when you live in disobedience. He will. I'm not going to take away from that. If you're living in disobedience as a Christian, He will just withdraw that peace from you. You'll not have it. You'll be in turmoil. You'll be full of questions. You'll have no ease because you're living in sin. You're living in rebellion. And so a father who loves his children isn't going to make them feel at ease with their rebellion, is he? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh, I think I've said enough there. There could be more considered there with regard to the fruit of the gospel in this greeting. Grace to you and peace. This is Paul's desire. Oh, grace to you. Have all of what Christ has and what he has shed his blood for. You have that. I desire that for you. And peace. We come then to consider briefly the fount of the gospel in this greeting. The fount of the gospel. What's the origin? What's the source? Where's this all coming from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are identified here. And this is for a number of reasons. And the main overarching reason, when you think of salvation and you think of the Father, what's the Father doing in salvation? He is appointing it. He is appointing it. He is planning it. And the Father has appointed salvation for us. I can't work out through all the scriptures to show this to you in the sense in which you have what is known by theologians as the economy of the Trinity. You have the economy of the Trinity, the workings, the ways in which there's specific things primarily attributed to the Father, and specific things primarily attributed to the Son, and specific things primarily attributed to the Spirit. So the Father plans. He appoints. He's the one who's seeing over it all and saying, this is the will. And so Christ then, he appropriates it. He says, I'll perform that plan. I'll do that. So it's all that the Father gives will come to me. So the Father is appointing it. The Lord Jesus Christ is appropriating it. He is taking it. And then when Christ is gone, the Spirit, he applies it. He comes and he makes it real. He makes it work in the hearts of sinners. It's by his striving, omnipotent work in the hearts of men that Christ becomes personal and real. And so you have this worked out, and specifically to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul is saying here that it's not merely him that desires grace and peace for the church, but the Father does. The Father, this comes from him, it doesn't come from Paul. You see that? No, the distinction there. Grace and peace doesn't come from Paul. Grace and peace comes from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants it for you. I could stand up here all day and try to convince you that I want you to be saved. I will you to be saved. I desire you to be saved. I desire you to know the joy of the gospel and sins forgiven and the privilege of being a Christian. But an authority much higher than me desires to see him. From God our Father. He conveys to see him. There would have been unbelievers, no doubt, in that church. And yet, he desires this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Father is not a New Testament term only. Israel understood God as their Father, though they didn't really get it on a personal level. They understood it more on a corporate level. So he is the Father of the nation, but they didn't really see him as their personal Father and individually. That becomes more developed in the New Testament. But Deuteronomy 32:6 says, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" And you have this fatherhood of God toward his people that is conveyed there by Moses in Deuteronomy 32. But what I want you to get a hold of here this morning, as you deal with the struggles of life, I want you to realize that you have a God in heaven who is your Father and he cares. Your earthly father may not have cared for you the way that he ought. He may not be an example for you in any way at all. Don't impute to God your understanding of fatherhood in what you saw in your own parents. Don't. Christians sometimes can live in a very independent way, and the reason they do that, the reason they don't lean upon the Lord more heavily, is because they could never depend upon their own father. And inherently, subconsciously, they kind of live out the Christian life that way too. They know God cares for them and loves them, but they don't lean on him. They're not an impulse to turn to him and to rest in him and to trust him. And this is unwise. Jesus says in Matthew 10, listen very carefully, Matthew 10, verses 29 and 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father." Just a farthing. Two sparrows for a farthing. So insignificant, so small. And yet, not one of them, in spite of how little value is placed upon them in this world, not one of them shall fall on the ground without your father. "Fear ye not, therefore," Jesus says, "ye are of more value than many sparrows." If your father overlooks and watches over the falling of one sparrow, he will oversee you. He will care for you. He will not miss one need that you have. There's absolutely nothing he is putting you through without giving you the promise of his grace and peace. I want you to see that this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father Whatever you're going through, grace and peace. He is showering grace and peace. He promises grace and peace. There's nothing He has planned for you where He will not also bathe you in His grace and peace. Nothing. But it's also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time has gone, so I'll be very, very quick with this. The Lord Jesus Christ has appropriated salvation. He has procured salvation for us. He has given it. He has taken it so it might be worked out for us. He has done all the work. The Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a point of application, if Jesus Christ is not God, Paul putting Him in here along with God the Father in this way doesn't look too good. It's kind of taking glory away from God, who will not give His glory to another, is it not? Jesus Christ, however, is God. He is God. And you see the full term here. Paul wants us to think about all the aspects of it. He is Lord. He wants us to know that. He's not just saying, and Jesus. It's not just grace to you and peace from God the Father and Jesus. He gives the full title because He wants you to meditate on it all. Lord. In other words, He can convey grace and peace because He has authority to do so. And He is also Jesus. That reminds us of His humanity. It reminds us of what He actually came to do. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. We think of Him becoming man to do this. We think of that name Jesus. Think of what it means, beloved. Use your brain when you think about the Lord. Lord, that means I'm subject to Him. That means He's over all. That means all power is given unto me. And you can go, therefore. You can go because I have all power. But I am also Jesus. I am man. I am bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I understand your sorrows. I understand your grievances. I understand temptation. I understand what you're going through. I went through it all. And I was given the name Jesus because I would save you from your sins. The greatest problem you would have, I would deal with. But I'm also Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, I am the anointed one. The one appointed from before all was ever put into the world. All that was ever formed. I was appointed to be God's anointed Messiah, the one who would come and perform all this work, the prophet, priest, and king of the people of God. Many things to consider here, but let us close up. Let us say this. When Paul repeatedly uses this greeting, he is essentially saying to every church and every individual and every age, he's saying, this applies. He could say it to the church at Rome, he could say it to the church at Philippi, he could say it to those at Colossae, he could say it to those at Ephesus, he can say it to Philemon, he can say it to whoever. He can say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every age this is for us. In every age this is a divine conferring of a desire for all the people of God. The Lord is saying grace and peace is yours. It's not held back. It's not for an exclusive number of Christians who lived in the first century. It is for all of God's people. Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. Graciously made peace through the blood of His cross. And it is ours. It is all ours. Every last part of it. Now I wonder then, are you enjoying it? That's the question. Are you enjoying it? When you pray, does it just flow? Does this gratitude flow? Here I am, as much a sinner today as I was before God saved me. Sometimes I have to admit that it's even worse now because I have more light now than I did then. So I come like the publican. Regularly feel the sense that I cannot even so much look toward heaven but cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He will. And He is. And he desires to be. This man went home justified. This is the Lord's will, to give grace and peace. Are you in it today? Are you enjoying it today? Do you know the peace of God today, whatever you're facing? I don't know what you're going through. Physical issues, marital issues, issues with children, problems in your place of employment, your lack of employment, struggles with neighbours, issues in the family. All these things, they tend to rob us. And we allow them. We invite them in to rob us of the grace of God, the sense of His grace, and the experience of His peace. And it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. Let us bow together in prayer.